first reading from the Old Testament is Exodus 12, verses 1 to 14. And it's found in the Pew Bible on page 68. That's Exodus 12, verses 1 to 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on to the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat, roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." Our New Testament reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. And it's found on the Pew Bible on page 985. That's Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. A brother who sins against you. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Amen. May God add his blessing to his holy word.
Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, once more we bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule of life, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. According to the Passover tradition, it's the youngest son in the family who asks his father, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" And he's then instructed to celebrate the meal as if he and his family had just come out of Egypt, out of bondage to freedom, from sorrow to gladness, from mourning to festival day. from darkness to great light, from servitude to redemption. The book of Exodus, from which came our first reading, was a book edited and put together at a time when the people of God were in another period of exile. They had been overrun by an enemy state, Babylon, and they had been carried off to that foreign land. What is described in today's passage from Exodus is a family celebration with a sacred meal that did not need a priest or an altar. It is this domestic practice, which was almost certainly revived during Israel's period in exile in Babylon. The Exodus represented the birth of the nation, and so keeping the Passover was vital to her survival as the people of God, and it could not be abandoned for lack of the temple cult. Today, Jewish people all over the world, people of all sorts, celebrate the Passover. For some, it's no more than a family gathering. For others, it is a deeply symbolic part of a life of faith. However the Passover is kept, it's still important. And it's a reminder to us that this particular faith community was the first faith community called by God. And indeed, it is this faith community that the Christian church is grafted into. Gentiles and Jews recognizing Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and the Christian Savior. In coming together to celebrate Passover, one important lesson is that the whole family, the whole faith community are involved. Listening to one another, treating each other with respect and dignity, whether male or female, young or old, ordained or laity. These things should be the mark of maturity in faith. If something needs done, we should be doing it, rather than waiting to be specifically asked or complaining about someone else doing it or not doing it. And of course, within a diverse faith community, there will always be differences of opinion. But there should also be an integrity and a willingness to be guided by the Holy Spirit as we seek the will of God for this church, in which we are called to play our part, knowing both blessing and responsibility. Sometimes, of course, sadly, we, the people of God, can get bogged down by all sorts of things, bogged down by division, by lack of respect, by lack of faith, by too few doing too much, by guarding what we hold dear too closely. That instead of strengthening that which we value, it is in fact smothered. You'll remember the story of the Apostle Peter, who, having just recognized Jesus as the Christ up at Caesarea Philippi, he said, "Jesus, you're the Son of the living God." And just after that, he threw a protective arm around Jesus, this person he held most dear. Peter thought that he knew better than God himself. And he said, "No, Jesus, don't talk about death. You're not going to die. You should take up force. You should become the king, the kind of Messiah the people are looking for." And in turn, of course, Peter was rebuked by Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan." Rebuked for trying to deflect the will of God. It's just the same in every congregation. It's the same in our local and national structure of the church, as territory and traditions and teachings are defended at the expense of living and moving in the Spirit. Now, I suppose we could take comfort from the fact that today's passage from Matthew's Gospel needed to be written at all, because you don't need to give advice where it's already being followed. But there the comfort ends. Clearly, there has never been a perfect, harmonious Christian community. There's never been a Christian community that needed no guidelines about how to handle disputes. But equally clearly, having guidelines doesn't always make you observe them. On our holiday, as we were driving through the Highlands of Scotland over the past few weeks, we saw signs every few miles saying, keep to the left, drive on the left. These are warning signs for our own benefit. If I was to choose to go out on the roads and drive on the right-hand side of the road instead of the left, who knows what kind of mayhem would ensue. At the very least, I and others would be seriously injured in a crash. Having guidelines, of course, doesn't always mean we observe them. This past week, we've watched the awful pictures from New Orleans and the Gulf Coast of America in the aftermath of that terrible hurricane. And apart from the natural disaster which has unfolded, what has made things even scarier is that there has also been a complete breakdown in law and order. People are doing whatever they want with no respect for the law and little respect for other people. And the fragility of that community that was the city of New Orleans, it has shattered. And it may well take even longer to restore that sense of community than it will to dry out and begin salvaging what is left of that city. All of us, whoever we are, need order to survive. It's no different in the church than in society as a whole. And Matthew, just like the exilic scribes who were responsible for editing the book of Exodus, Matthew wants to establish new ways for his diverse group to establish an identity. And as we read in chapter 18 of Matthew, he writes concerning church order. You know, there are over 500 of us who are members and adherents of this congregation, not to mention the large number of children and young people. And today we've come together in this one service to share in the service of ordination, to gather round the table of the Lord Jesus. But as a church family, we worship in different ways at different times and even in different places. We belong to different midweek groups and to none. We see our Christian commitment as what we do or give to the church, as well as what we do in the community in which we live and work. And we're all different. Many of us have come to this congregation from other congregations, and we come with different experiences and different expectations of what church could be. All of us, I suppose, have different ideas about how church functions. But for this time, God has drawn us together in this fellowship. We are part of this congregation, and as such, we have shared values and shared goals. We have structures in place to help us function. We have people who carry out certain responsibilities, not least our elders, who are charged with our spiritual care. Supremely, of course, we are people who sit under the Word of God. For it is through His Word, the Bible, that God gives us instruction in how we are to be His people. On this day, when we have ordained new elders, it's appropriate that we read from Matthew 18. For this passage in Matthew's Gospel is all about church discipline, and it may well be addressed to Christian leaders. In it, Jesus says, no one is to have special rank or status in the household of faith. We are to make a place for the alienated, and we are to embody a method of communal correction. We are to be aware that prayer is a shared activity. There are no professional mediators between God and His people when Jesus is in the midst of that people. This passage from Matthew may imply that Matthew's church was already an egalitarian bunch, though some evidence suggests otherwise. Clearly, however, Jesus expects his call to be a new community of inclusive love and energizing forgiveness, and he expects these things to be realized. It's not an ideal beyond our reach. Jesus is aware of the dangers inherent in his church's adherence to law and authority, and he's built in some correctives. He knows well enough that there is authority exercised in the church. But in itself, such authority is neither Christian nor unchristian. That will depend on the way it is exercised and on a reluctance to appeal to it. As he writes his gospel, Matthew knows that in most groups there is a tendency not to go to directly wherever there is a problem or to whoever is causing trouble, but rather to go over their head to someone we perceive of as having real power. How often do we complain about something in the church or in our community or our nation without seeking to understand the position of the other party, or without simply respecting another position or another way of doing things? There is a scriptural summons for us to take our own share of responsibility for the ordering of the church, the community in which we live, and our world. Often in the Psalms, the writers encourage us readers to respond positively in the prayer that God's statutes be written on our hearts and our lives. And what's laid out here in Matthew 18, in verse 15 to 20, is the proper procedure when individual Christians fall out with one another. You'll see it starts with a private word. It moves on to a small meeting, and it ends up with one person being estranged from the Christian community. Now, this story is told from the point of view of the person who is in the right. But at every stage of the matter, there is the other story to be told. For example, suppose you are not the offended person, but the offending one. When your fellow Christian comes to complain about your behavior, how do you react? Perhaps you genuinely do not see their point of view, and you're convinced of your own innocence. But when that person comes back with a couple of others who also agree that you're in the wrong, then what then? Do you pause? Do you think again? Do you try to change? Or do you shout out that of course their friends would agree with them, and you go off and you find some of your friends who will be on your side? And that, of course, will escalate things and lead to divisions and cliques in the church. What about stage two of the procedure? Suppose you're convinced that someone has done something wrong, but after a private word with them, they won't admit it. Well, you go off and you return with some other Christians who are not directly involved in the dispute. You expect, of course, that they will be on your side. But what if they're not? Or not as wholeheartedly as you would like? What if they see how the other person might not have meant what you think they did? What if they suggest a compromise? Do you insist on total surrender at the risk of splitting the church? Or will you agree even if you're not convinced? Then, of course, there's a final stage where you have been proved right at every turn, and it's now clear that your fellow Christian is wrong and not willing to change. Jesus says you are now allowed to treat them like a Gentile and a tax gatherer. But just what kind of treatment is that? I don't think Jesus is saying we're to be nasty and cruel and exclude that person. These words of Jesus cannot be accidental. For in the rest of the gospel that has detailed Jesus' constant care for just these groups of people, Jesus would hardly at this time be saying, treat them like an outcast. The kind of person who is excluded because they just will not agree with the rest of the Christian community has not lost their salvation. Once we're saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are saved. But this ex-Christian who has put themselves outside of the Christian community must now be treated with all your evangelistic powers to bring them back in. You have to show them the love and the care that Jesus showed to the Gentiles and the tax gatherers. You don't have time to feel smug about being right. You have work to do. And so in the Christian church, we cannot always be united, though we could probably manage it more often than we do. We sometimes hold out for what we think is truth against falsehood, though probably less often than we would like. But against that temptation and need to squabble, we have the vision of what our unity might do. If two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven, we're told. And incidentally, Jesus adds, I'll be there too. I think there's a terrible sarcasm in that phrase, if even just two of you could agree about anything. What we forfeit by our love of discord. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, particularly in chapter 13 of that letter, broadens this practical advice to include our general conduct, both to other Christians and to the world in which we live. And in that letter to the Romans, Paul sounds almost impatient. Surely, he implies, any fool knows what we ought to be doing. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. Effectively, Paul in Romans 13 says, any law promulgated by any government can be summed up by the phrase, love your neighbour. Unfortunately, most of us are so clueless about what that might involve, or so determined to concentrate on only loving ourselves, that we need it spelt out a bit more. If we were to, this morning, pick for ourselves a concrete example and work it through, we'd find that it would actually involve some work. We may not see any results for a long time. Loving your neighbour might involve you in finding out something you don't know about them. Would you, after all, would you like to be loved abstractly? As though you had no personal qualities of your own? Don't think so. This isn't something to get round to one day. But as Matthew explains Jesus' teaching, he says it's a matter of extreme urgency. Rather a lot depends on it. You see, there are two kinds of slavery. There is a physical enslavement, and there's a spiritual slavery, expressed by the worship of idols. At Passover time, both of these types of slavery had to be addressed. The gods of Pharaoh were also defeated in the struggle for liberation. We human beings have always found ways to misuse religion, as often as not to create our own new kinds of slavery. The holiest place or tradition of one generation can become an idol for the next. The God we can define is no longer God. The opposite of liberation and freedom is ultimately idolatry. We are each of us duty-bound to seek out and destroy the idols that enslave us. Now we are in September. Summer is officially on the wane. Our congregational life is picking up the pace again. Our service times are changing and increasing. Our organisations have begun or are preparing to begin new sessions. All the necessary meetings are restarting. This past week, for instance, a number of us here were at the meeting of Dunfermline Presbytery. Sometimes at meetings, the question is asked, have you got a quorum? It may be asked anxiously in case the meeting cannot be held, or it may be asked hopefully so that there's a chance of getting home early. Are there enough people present to make these discussions and decisions? One of the things we see about Jesus is that Jesus never counted to see how many people needed him. Teaching and feeding a great crowd or speaking to a single person in need, Jesus gave his whole attention and his whole love. And Matthew tells us that Jesus promises to be present wherever Christians come together, not only for worship in public or private, but wherever people love him and are trying to serve and obey him. It does not need a formal act of prayer or a polite introduction to bring Jesus in. Jesus is already there, among us, not on the outside looking in, not hovering on the edge of the group, but right at the center. Jesus is not counting the number or taking notes. He is there teaching and guiding and drawing all to himself if we open our gatherings for business or pleasure and let him in. As we take part in these things that are starting up again in our church, we would do well to remember that Christ is uniquely present in the soul of every believer. But he is not the property of any individual. When we talk about being community, we do so because Jesus' presence draws all Christians together in love of him and of one another. He does that we may share the comfort and the guidance he gives. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that you are present with us now and always. As we praise you for your glory and thank you for all your mercies, let us honour other people for your presence in them, knowing that whatever time we share with them, you are there too. Amen.